After being crucified, Jesus comes back to life and hangs out with the apostles. He tells them they will receive the Holy Spirit and be his witnesses. Jesus takes off. The disciples are gathered together on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit arrives. Tongues of fire hover over them. The disciples speak in tongues. Peter preaches the first sermon. 3,000 people get saved. God, 1. Satan, 0. The end of Acts chapter 2 is written, providing mission statements for churches in the 21st century. Peter heals a lame man and preaches another sermon. Another 2,000 people get saved. Peter and John are thrown in jail. They are released. Peter and John celebrate with the other believers and pray for continued boldness. God rocks the house, literally. Ananias and Sapphira lie about their offering to the church and are struck dead. Contributions skyrocket. The apostles preach again. They are thrown in jail again. An angel releases them. They preach some more. The apostles nominate 7 deacons to look after widows and orphans, including Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Stephen is stoned. Present at the stoning is a young man named Saul. We'll come back to that later. Persecution breaks out. Believers scatter. Things look bad for the church. Or do they? Wherever the believers go, they preach the word, thus fulfilling the Great Commission. God, 2. Satan, still, 0. Philip meets a eunuch. The eunuch is baptized. Meanwhile, Saul is on his way to persecute believers in Damascus when Jesus appears. Saul is blinded. Saul is healed. Saul repents and begins preaching to the same people he intended to persecute. God, 3. Satan, well, you get the idea. Peter has a vision of unclean animals. Peter has an encounter with unclean Gentiles. He gets it. God has extended salvation to the Gentiles. Major game changer. Herod is eaten by worms. Barnabas and Paul start working together, traveling and preaching the word. By the way, I'm going to call Saul Paul now. I don't have time to explain why. Still with me? In Lystra, crowds attempt to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. They refuse to be worshipped and are stoned. The Lystrians are a tough crowd. Paul and Barnabas survive. Paul and Barnabas part ways. Paul and Silas team up. Timothy joins Paul and Silas. Paul circumcises Timothy. Paul receives a vision of a man from Macedonia asking for help. The party leaves for Macedonia. Spoiler alert, they are thrown in prison yet again. They sing. An earthquake loosens their shackles, but they stick around to lead the jailer to Christ. Yada yada yada, more preaching. In Troas, Paul preaches for so long that a man falls asleep and plummets out a window to his death. The man is resurrected. Paul preaches some more. The man wishes he was dead. Paul returns to Jerusalem, where he is promptly arrested again. He is visited by the Lord, who assures him that Paul will testify about him in Rome. Paul feels better. Paul is transferred to Caesarea, where his case is caught up in red tape for 2 years. Finally, Paul appeals to Caesar and is put on a fast ship to Rome. The shipwrecks. Paul is bitten by a snake. At last, Paul makes it to Rome. He is placed under house arrest and continues to preach the gospel while awaiting trial. And that is all we know of Paul's story. Somewhere in there, he finds the time to write a few letters. Today, they comprise much of the New Testament. The New Testament is also where you'll find the book of Acts. The end.
That's high-quality cinematography, and I know it was a little fast-paced for you, so maybe you didn't get it all. But hopefully, some of it was just a reminder of some of the stuff we studied at the beginning part of Acts and a preview of coming attractions, especially waiting in the Caesarea DMV line. I think that's my new favorite part. I just saw that for the first time this past week. But here's the deal. One of the keys to understanding the book of Acts is one of the first things that the video said, and that is that the book of Acts is actually, it's actually Luke part 2. It's the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. It's Jesus' story continued through his disciples. And so that is why we're calling our series on the book of Acts to be continued, because it's all about Jesus' followers continuing Jesus' mission in the world. And we see this at different places throughout the book of Acts, but most clearly it's right in Act 1, scene 1 of the book, and hopefully Acts 1:8 is familiar to you if you've been here for a while. Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and with that power you'll then be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth." And this isn't random. These aren't arbitrary kind of geographical places. They almost form geographic concentric circles. And so Luke uses this promise of Jesus in Acts 1:8 to structure the whole book of Acts. In Acts 1 through 7, Jesus' friends are his witnesses in Jerusalem. And then if we keep moving out, Jesus' friends are his witnesses in Judea and Samaria in Acts 8 through 12. And then Jesus' friends are his witnesses to the ends of the earth in Acts 13 through 28. And that's our calling still today as Jesus' followers, to continue his mission by taking the good news of his rescuing and saving reign to the ends of the earth. So we're kind of the ellipsis at the end of chapter 28 of Acts. And this morning, we get to start to look at this last kind of larger movement in Acts. So if you have a Bible, we will be in Acts chapter 13 this morning. On your smartphone Bible there, or an actual Bible in your lap, Acts chapter 13. Now, before we dive in, we just need to do just a little bit of preliminary thinking. One thing that I think about all the time is the relationship between the parts and the whole. And maybe this is just my brain kind of doing its over-analytical thing, but I like to think about how one puzzle piece relates to the whole picture, that kind of idea, the relationship between the parts and the whole. Let me give you an example. If you come to my office and you show up and you say, "Hey, Jim, I have an anger issue and I'm ticked off all the time and I don't know what to do with it and I never feel patient and I never feel loving and I don't know the source of this anger." Like, as a pastor, I'm curious to know how that anger fits within, you know, the quote-unquote story of your life. So what was your upbringing like? Were your mom and dad verbally abusive to you? Or even like right now, what's your marriage like right now? Or how are things at work for you? So how do these other parts in life relate to the anger part that you're experiencing? So they definitely relate, but the question for me that I'm curious about is how do they relate? Here's a positive example. What if there's a song or a piece of music that you love and you've heard it dozens of times, maybe hundreds of times, but you're listening one day and something new catches your ear, like a harmony tucked behind the surface of the piece of music, or this bass line that you never really bothered to pay attention to. The deal is that those little things season and flavor and shape the whole sonic experience, and not one note is indispensable. And for you, the listener, the beauty of that thing is further enjoyed if you think well about the relationship between the parts and the whole. Again, for me, I always find these ideas compelling and intriguing. I'll never forget playing high school basketball my junior year with a good friend of mine, Andy Lehman, go Sabres, and we were so good, they never put us in. And they saved us. We were like these secret weapons, and it just wouldn't have been fair to the other teams to put us in. But the reality is that we had 8 seniors on that team, and these 8 guys, almost every one of them was an incredible ball player, and so we kind of felt unneeded sometimes. And I think, you might have to check the stats, but I think that team that year still holds a school record for most wins in a season, but I didn't contribute. But for Andy and I, there were a few times where it felt like we really didn't need to be there. Like, we were unnecessary parts of the whole. We felt superfluous sometimes. So, yeah, I'm on the team, got a jersey. Yeah, I know the plays. Like, I know which offenses we run. I know what defenses we run. I go to practice. But for what? Like, to what end? Now, I'm not saying it was some massive existential crisis for me as a 17-year-old, but I'm willing to bet that you've thought something pretty close to that about some aspect of your own life. So maybe you work at a job and you get the big picture of the organization, the vision of the company you work for. You get it, but you just keep your head down and you do your seemingly insignificant part, even though you don't see how your part relates to the whole. Or you're a student, and for the life of you, you can't ever imagine a situation in your entire existence in which algebra is ever going to count for anything, right? But you know you got to keep doing it. Or maybe it's your parenting, and you feel like you can't keep up with our digital age, and you're pretty much just providing food and shelter for your kids. But aside from that, are you doing anything at all that matters to the whole picture of your kid's life? Maybe you'd answer that and be like, I just don't think that I am. I don't feel that. Or maybe you're here and maybe the question is with all of life for you. Maybe you've thought, dude, our world is so big, our universe is so huge, there have been billions of people before me, there are going to be billions of people after me, there are more questions than there are answers. Maybe you've stepped back from all of that and you've honestly asked questions like, why am I even here? What's my role in this whole thing? I don't understand. You see, all of these are snapshots about the relationship between the parts and the whole. And this kind of thinking is especially important when we talk about the church. We are collectively, as a whole, we are God's people. We are the capital C church, the body of Christ. And each one of us, if you're a Christian, each one of you has a distinct, a unique role or part in the body of Christ. You have a part to play. That's how the Apostle Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 12 and other places in the New Testament. But in Acts, for us today, the question is about what part we play in the whole of God's mission. That's the question we have to think about today. Consider this. God is on a mission to redeem and restore and transform and save and to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. And we are called to carry that mission forward, just like Jesus' earliest followers. And we too are to take it to the ends of the earth. Now, if you dwell on that, I'll go ahead and be honest, that's kind of intimidating. Don't you just want to kind of shrug and just be like, well, you know, hey, my Christianity, it's just a thing between me and God. It's like a private thing. I can easily see how someone might think, you know, I'm not going anywhere. I'm a Christian. But sometimes I wonder why I'm even on the team. Like, I don't get it. I can easily see how somebody might ask that. But the truth is, we're not afforded that kind of passivity. Because if forgiveness is real, if grace is no joke, if hope is legitimate, then we have a holy task to attend to. And it would be wise of us to think about what puzzle piece we are in the big picture of God's mission. What part do we play in the whole of God's story? And the cool thing, at least to me, is I think the more we understand the mission, the more we understand our role. And the more we understand our role, the more we understand the mission. I think it keeps going. And I think there's a cyclical beauty to this pursuit. And again, what we're talking about here is the relationship between the parts and the whole. So locating your place and your role in God's story. Here's the other thing I think. I think it will bring peace and shalom and perspective to your daily struggles about the parts that you play, whether it's work or school or parenting or whatnot. So I think we need to keep these things in mind as we go to Acts 13 this morning. What's my role as a part of the whole of God's mission? And I believe what we will see in this passage will help us as we think about questions like that. So this morning we're going to do Acts 13, 1 through 12, and we're going to kind of keep these thoughts in mind as we read. Acts chapter 13, and we'll look at verses 1 through 12. Here we go. Verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Hey, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they, the church at Antioch, laid their hands on them, Saul and Barnabas, and sent them off. All right, stop for one second. Don't forget, the gospel here is starting to spread. And this church in Antioch is starting to feel an urgency to play a more deliberate part in God's mission. So one day, they're at church, and they've been praying about this thing and thinking about this thing, and somehow God makes it known. He reveals it through the Holy Spirit that he wants Saul and Barnabas to head out on this missionary journey, this mission trip, and take the gospel to Gentile lands. Look down in verse 2. Verse 2, it says, while they're worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. Now, what did that sound like? Was it audible? I don't know. I don't know. It's weird to think about, but I don't think that's the question. I think the question is, was it clear? And from this passage, yeah, apparently it was clear. Maybe, I don't know, a dozen people were like, hey, I really get this feeling that God wants this to happen. I don't know how it happened, but it was somehow clear to everyone gathered. And by the way, these are the best guys you got if you're the church of Antioch, Saul and Barnabas. These are your best, all right? These are your heavy hitters. You don't just let these guys go on long-term mission trips. These are the guys that you want to stay at church so that you can benefit from their ministry. It's like Charlie standing up to preach one week and starting his sermon by saying, "Guys, I really think God wants me and Matt to go to Liberia for 18 months. And then Matt chimes in from behind the piano. "Yeah, I totally agree. I feel the same thing." That's what this is like. That's the picture of this Antioch church. They're giving their best guys. They're sacrificing their best guys for this mission trip because they're listening to the Holy Spirit. Let's keep looking. Verse 4. "So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they," Saul and Barnabas, "went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, the island. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them." If you keep reading the New Testament, that's the John Mark guy who's friends with him. Verse 6. "And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus." Okay, just quick geography review. They leave Antioch. They go down to this town called Seleucia, 16 miles south of Antioch. They get on a boat, and then they go 130 miles west to the island of Cyprus. They land in Salamis, which is a city on the far end of the island. And then they travel 90 miles across, Cyprus is big and long, 90 miles across the bottom of the island until they get to the other end in a city called Paphos. And they encounter this Bar Jesus, Jewish magician guy. By the way, Jesus is a very normal first century Jewish name. In Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, it's the same as Joshua, Bar Jesus. So that's why it's kind of normal for this guy to be named Bar Jesus. All right, verse 7, let's keep going. "And Bar Jesus was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a Russian bobsledder, and a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God." I'm so sorry, that's the first thing I thought of when I read his name this past week. Please forgive me. Verse 8. "But Elymas," this is Bar Jesus, also called Elymas, the magician, that's the meaning of his name, "he opposed them." So this magician Bar Jesus guy is opposing Saul and Barnabas. "And he sought to turn the proconsul away from the faith." Okay, quick Roman political history review. The proconsul guy is the most politically important Roman official in a given province or a given region, almost like the governor of a state or something. And the cool thing is that Saul and Barnabas have an audience with this political leader, and they're kind of talking to him about Jesus, and this Bar Jesus guy is trying to stop him or distract him. So there's almost this tug of war, this spiritual tug of war thing over Sergius, the Russian bobsledder here. And this does imply a point that we can't talk much about now, but we'll get to it through this last half of Acts. And that is that all gospel advancement includes opposition, which is kind of scary and humbling, and we'll bump up against it more. But if you just think you're on like smooth seas and sailing fresh and with the gospel and no opposition, it might not be the gospel that you're believing. There's always opposition when the gospel is moving, and we'll keep coming back to that. But what happens next is pretty intense. Remember, you got this Sergius, political Roman guy, and he's hearing the gospel, and it seems like he's starting to respond positively, but then this Bar Jesus guy comes up, and he's trying to distract him from Saul and Barnabas and everything. That's what we got. Verse 9, here we go. "And Saul, who was also called Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked intently at Bar Jesus and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?'" Verse 11. "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he," this is Bar Jesus, "went about seeking people to hold his hand and lead him away, or lead him around, because he was blind." Now, this is one of the sharpest rebukes in the whole New Testament. Jesus does say something pretty close to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. But here, Paul essentially looks at this guy and goes, "You're a spawn of Satan," all right? It doesn't get any more intense than that. That's pretty tough. But there's something else that's more important that Luke wants us to see, and it's a massive piece of irony. Think about this. Paul makes a guy blind for trying to mess with the advancement of Jesus' mission. Think about it. Paul does. He makes a guy blind for trying to stop Jesus' mission. That's crazy. Four chapters ago, that was Paul, then Saul. He himself was trying to stop and shut up Jesus' mission, and he was blind because of that. And now here, Paul is playing the role of Jesus, causing the blindness. I think that's some irony. That's a connection that Luke wants us to see as we read. There's an old church historian from the 7th century named the Venerable Bede, which is kind of fun. And on this passage, he writes the following. The Apostle Paul, remembering his own case, blindness, knew that by the darkening of the eyes, the mind's darkness might be restored to light. Now, maybe Paul did this in hope that the Bar Jesus guy ends up like Paul himself, seeing Jesus as the Savior, as the Messiah. We really don't know, though. We don't see what happens to Bar Jesus, the magician Elymas guy. Maybe Luke himself doesn't know as the writer, as the historian here, but what we are sure of is what happens to Sergius, the Roman official. Look down at verse 12. Then Sergius, the proconsul, believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So, watch this. The result of this encounter, after Paul and Barnabas keep telling Sergius about Jesus, that's the teaching of the Lord part there. The result is that Sergius starts believing in Jesus. He has faith. He starts believing the gospel. And Luke intends this story for a very specific purpose. Here's why. Sergius Paulus is the first totally pagan Gentile convert in Gentile lands. And his coming to faith in Jesus is the tip of the iceberg of the non-Jewish mission. It's this watershed moment for the Acts 13 to 28 to the ends of the earth when this Sergius Paulus guy comes to faith in Jesus. So in Acts, Luke records three missionary journeys of Paul, and this is kind of the first leg of the first journey. And if we remember Acts 9, God called Paul, and he said, "You're going to be my chosen instrument to carry my name among the Gentiles." And here, we see Paul playing that part and knowing his role in the whole of God's mission, in the grand scheme of God's work. So he serves as a good example for us here. All right, so that's basically the story, just kind of walking through it. But here's the deal. We need to just take a step back and go, how is this story about Saul, Paul, and Barnabas going to help us in regards to our questions about what part we ought to play in the whole of God's mission? And again, I know some of you might be thinking, hey, listen, Jim, I appreciate the sentiment, understand the story, but never going to be a missionary with cool tales of adventure like this. Never going to be a Paul or a Barnabas. It's not going to happen. Remember, I barely feel like I'm on the team, all right? I'm just never going to be a preacher, leader, teacher guy from upstage. It's not going to be me. That's not me. Now, I hope this is comforting. Maybe you're right, and that's okay. And here's why that's okay. There aren't a lot of Peters and Pauls and Billy Grahams. And your task in God's mission is not to be them. So hopefully that's a little bit of relief. Your task in God's mission is to be the fullest version of you exactly where God has put you. Hey, check this out. You can reach people and you can be involved in God's mission in ways that Paul and Barnabas and Billy Graham can't because of where God has you in space and time history. Think about that. You can minister to and reach people that Billy Graham can't because of how God has sovereignly ordained your life. Do you think God is that sovereign? I do. To have you exactly where he has you. And I think realizing this afresh is part of knowing your role in God's mission. To know that God can use you in ways that he can't use me or Charlie or Matt or Billy Graham or Paul or Barnabas because where he has you in your life right now. I think that's kind of the starting point. But there are a few other things that I think we can see in this passage, things that we're all called to. And if we're faithful in these, I believe it will help us kind of zoom in and understand the more specific ways God wants us to be involved in what he is doing. I just have three suggestions this morning of what we can do to know our role in the whole of God's mission. So three things here. First of all, we should be willing to sacrifice to see God's mission move forward. We should be willing to sacrifice to see God's mission move forward. It may appear simple or trite to you, but often the truest things are. Be willing to sacrifice to see God's mission move forward. Now, where do I get that? Thanks for asking. Well, it was a huge sacrifice for the church at Antioch to send out, remember, their best, their heavy hitters. And this sending them out, it was probably also a sacrifice for Paul and Barnabas. And including the people in Antioch, there are dozens, maybe hundreds of unmentioned characters in the background of this story. So we're talking about every city. We're talking about Antioch and Seleucia and Salamis and their travels and on the boat and when they get to Paphos. All these different places, there are people in the background of the story moving this journey along. And everywhere they go, there are people who are praying and supporting and encouraging and hosting and helping and feeding and providing and making this missionary journey work. They're all giving of themselves, and I think giving of themselves sacrificially to make it happen. And without them, it doesn't happen. We don't have an Acts 13, 1 to 12. And maybe I don't know. I'm going to guess that it's the case, though. Maybe somewhere along the way, one of those background characters felt like their part was insignificant. Like, why am I even on the team, man? I don't get it. I just did something really small. I don't understand it. But I believe that if we see the part we play as a sacrifice, it opens us up to see the big picture more clearly. It causes us to see the big picture of what God is doing more clearly if we understand our call as a sacrificial call. So I think we should turn the question back on ourselves and ask, how am I sacrificing to see God's mission move forward? I think that might be a good question to ask. How am I sacrificing to see God's mission move forward? Last week we watched a video about a missionary that we support here, a guy named Kerry Clifton. And I've been able to meet Kerry and hang out with him, and he's an incredible guy. And he talks about how he trains pastors in China. And since the late 70s, there's been a revival in China, and 7,000 people a day are coming to Jesus. That's more than two Pentecosts every day, 7,000 people a day. And he's training the men who are seeing these people come to faith, who God is using to bring to himself. And here's what I'm foolish enough to believe, that your prayers and your giving make that happen, and that without your prayers and without your giving, that doesn't happen. I'm foolish enough to believe that is the case. Or let's think about it more close to home. What about what God is calling us to here at Fellowship Greenville and creating more space for the people he keeps to bring here? Your sacrificial support, without it, I don't think it happens. I don't think the mission moves forward here without your giving and praying and thinking and sacrificing. I just don't think it does. In fact, if your view of the Christian life is just to be on some like moral autopilot and to keep your nose clean, and you're not thinking about actively engaging in the extension of the gospel, I'm fine with telling you that's a nearsighted and probably prideful version of Christianity. There is a greater faith to be had and a greater Christ-like maturity to be experienced when we seek to sacrificially be a part of what God is doing. So again, I think it's right of us to ask something like, how am I sacrificing to move God's mission forward? And this idea of sacrifice is one of the ways that we can see the relationship between the parts and the whole in God's mission. So, how am I sacrificing to see God's mission move forward? Secondly, be open to the Holy Spirit's guidance. Be open to the Holy Spirit's guidance. Now, I think this can be seen in the first few verses in the church at Antioch. But more plainly, look down at verse 9. Look at verse 9. It says of Paul that he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he was talking to Sergius about Jesus and trying to engage the magician Bar-Jesus. And this being filled here, it entails an openness or a yieldedness to how the Holy Spirit might be speaking or leading. This openness looks like something. It's not vague spiritual resolution. This openness to God's Spirit has feet to it. Let me ask it this way for our 21st century American context. Let me do this. Do you have any margin in your life whatsoever in which the Spirit can speak and you will be listening? Do you have any margin in your life whatsoever in which the Spirit can speak and you'll be ready? You'll be ready with a kind of openness, a yieldedness, a listening willingness. Do you have that? Talking about margin in our day and time, in our digital age, is pretty terrifying. But I think it's our Christian duty to think about that. Do you have any of that in your life in which the Spirit can speak and you'll be listening? Or are you already so set on how life has to be that you couldn't hear God if he did talk out loud? Jessica, no, hey, I'm busy here. Like, you wouldn't even bother listening if God spoke directly out loud to you. Maybe you're so tuned in to your own little mission and what you want that you never, ever pause and ask the Holy Spirit what it looks like to be on mission with Jesus. Now, I'll go ahead. I very much admit that this idea of listening to the Holy Spirit can be weird or subjective and just kind of be an interesting idea. But I think that God has given us means by which we can hear the Spirit speak. I think he's given us disciplines like prayer and scripture reading and meditation or journaling in which we can seek his guidance more directly. And if you're not doing things like these, I would highly encourage you to things like this, prayer and scripture reading and meditation and journaling. Furthermore, I believe the intentional prayer and fasting in verses 1 through 3 here of the church in Antioch, it gave them ears to more clearly discern the Spirit's voice. And here's what I know to be true. Your part in God's story will be more obvious to you the more you are seeking to be led by the Holy Spirit and not whatever seems like the next simplest step for you. So continually praying things like, guide me, show me, lead me, make a way for me, open doors for me, and make it plain to me, Holy Spirit, do it. I think your part in God's mission will be more obvious to you the more you are praying prayers and seeking the Spirit's guidance in that way. So, how do we know our role and our part to play in God's mission? One, be willing to sacrifice to see the mission move forward. Two, be open to the Spirit's guidance. And three, be a student of the gospel. Be a student of the gospel. Now, this is what is behind three certain phrases in this passage. Look in 13:5. They proclaimed the word of God. 13:7, we sought to hear the word of God. In 13:12, this is Sergius. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So all three of these phrases for Luke point to the same thing. They point to the gospel. Let me show it to you. When Luke uses the phrase, the word of God, he's not talking about the Bible. The Bible's not even done yet. Luke is writing part of the New Testament. When Luke uses the phrase, the word of God, he's talking about the message of Jesus, God's word about Jesus. And he does that throughout Acts. And when he uses the phrase in verse 12, the teaching of the Lord, the referent to that phrase isn't a couple general principles that Jesus taught. It's about the content of the gospel. That Jesus is Israel's Messiah, King, and hero. He's the rescuer of the whole world who, through his death and resurrection for sinners, makes the story make sense. And your part in that story, your role in that mission, can only be truly understood as you study and believe the good news about Jesus, the gospel. Now, when I say be a student of the gospel, I'm not talking about you have to go to Christian school, Christian college, listen to Christian radio. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is gospel means good news. It's not, It's not good advice. It's tangible hope. It's transformation. It brings change. I mean, look at Paul's example. Just like Paul's being a student of the gospel and his knowledge of the gospel, it allowed him to engage both Bar-Jesus and Sergius. So in the same way, our studying and loving the gospel can bring change in and through us as well. Here's what I mean. See how the forgiveness of the gospel relates to your anger problem that you want to talk about, or your greed problem, or your lust problem. See how it relates to your parenting or the friction in your marriage that you're too prideful to talk about. Think about it. If the gospel is that Jesus has done everything to make you and keep you right before God, that you're totally accepted before God because of what he's done in Jesus, then there's unbelievable humility and freedom and grace in that. And these things should infiltrate all of life. So, studying how the gospel transforms all of life will open our eyes to how we should live well on mission with Jesus. After all, the mission itself exists because of the gospel. So it makes sense that our studying it, the gospel, would be a part of the advancing of the mission. So be a student of the gospel. I'll close with this, and to me, this is the best part. For his mission, everything that God asks of us, he himself has already done. In fact, I would say that's gospel in a nutshell. Everything he requires, he also accomplishes. Everything he asks of us, he's already done. Let me tell you what I mean. Far more, way more than the church at Antioch sacrificed and gave their best. God has given us his best in his son, Jesus. And Jesus didn't live his life out of his own divine power, but rather he was yielded to the Spirit and the Spirit's guidance in his life. And the Spirit led him to make the ultimate sacrifice for the mission himself, to set us free and to die for our sins. And maybe you're here and you know that you don't have a relationship with God because of Jesus. Maybe way too frequently you've caught yourself thinking things like, what am I even here for? And there's no way I matter in the grand scheme, in the whole picture. Well, for you, the good news this morning is that in Jesus there is purpose, there's shalom, there's peace, and there's hope. And you can trust God for those things right now, and he will change you. If you believe that what he has done in Jesus is enough to make you and keep you right with him, he can change you right now. In believing the good news of Jesus, it lets you start to rightly see how the parts make up the whole picture. And brother or sister in Christ, if you know that you're a Christian this morning, the cool thing is that our response is the exact same. It's the best way to partner with God on his mission, to continually and wholeheartedly believe the gospel. And so I hope you're doing that this morning. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for the gospel that saves, that rescues, that transforms, that changes, that brings heaven to earth. And we pray that our trusting you, our depending upon you and who you've revealed yourself to be in Jesus, that that trust would grow even more as we seek to partner with you on your mission to redeem and restore. Holy Spirit, please guide us into humble, happy sacrifice to see the mission move forward. All the while we keep our eyes on Jesus, who ultimately sacrificed for the mission. Jesus, we love you. Thank you for being our hero and our king and our champion. You're the best. Amen.